made a note of the area that we skipped the last time. We're on point five of part two, not part three. Point five of part two, which is the saints will rule and teach with Christ. So I thought that it's still, even though we've just gone through the, maybe this has just spurred more consideration of these areas of Scripture and for discussion. I think it's always wonderful to go into. I was talking with someone before services where so regularly we kind of pigeonhole all discussion about the millennium into right around the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet, when I had the discussion about the gospel, right, I gave that two-part sermon on the gospel of the kingdom of God and what is coming. It is the basis of our hope. So I am 100% game to have the discussions, be able to have this go on. It doesn't just need to be around the fall holidays. It's a very exciting, should be a very encouraging thing to be able to have. So, number five, if you're on your list, it is the saints will rule and teach with Christ. We'll start off in Revelation chapter 2. It is the first note that I have there. And again, please let me know if you have additional scriptures you wanted to put in here. I'm trying to flesh this out even more to make sure that we're a resource for everyone. So if you'd like to have that, we can do that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from the morning star, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So that which Jesus Christ inherits from the Father, he says he's going to extend on to others. And so the saints are going to rule and teach with Christ. Now, this is one of those things that I have heard a number of different ways. And, well, you know, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. Let's go through these verses and then we'll jump somewhere else. So, verse 10 kind of brings out the secondary aspect of the reigning with Christ, ruling with Christ, teaching with Christ that I think is very important for us. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says, this was speaking of Christ, that he's worthy to take the scroll and open it. And what he has done is he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. He's made us kings and priests. If you look in the reference, you'll see for verse 10, he has made them a kingdom, is another interpretation for that. He's made them a kingdom of priests. I think I discussed this when we were talking about the consideration of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our High Priest, right? And so if he is the High Priest, the order of Melchizedek, the ultimate high priest, right? And he gets married at his return. Well, then, the offspring of that union are offspring of the high priest, right? So he marries the church, and you have all of these entities that are encompass the body of the church. Well, that is then the priesthood. Just by the nature, I mean, you just think about what family, you think about relationship is. And there are things that when you go back into Leviticus and you see specifically what the priests did, the distinction between the priests and the Levites and the roles that they took on. The Levites, so the priests were of the Levites, but the Levites, there are certain things they didn't do. And this is where you get into Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah was a Levite, but Korah was not a priest. Korah and his family moved and carried the holy things. But they weren't the ones who packed them up. They weren't allowed to touch them. They got them once they were all packed up, and they were the ones who moved them about wherever the tabernacle went. Then they set them down, and then the priests set them up. There are things that the priests did, and there are things that only the high priest did. So there are distinctions between roles that are very important. But what we understand is, and this is where you get into... Maybe I'm going to open the bag of can of worms. Open the can of worms here. So this is an interesting thing because we only know the role that individuals will play who are in the first resurrection. We don't know what anyone else is going to do. We know that the first resurrection is to spirit being. We know that the first resurrection is called the better resurrection. We know that the first resurrection is the marriage of Jesus Christ as the high priest and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the church, right? And then they inherit through the marriage, through the bond, the adoption by the Father into the family, right? So we are now the first fruits, God willing, all of us will be a part of that first fruit family. And they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years as the bride, but as a kingdom of priests, as we're seeing here in chapter 5, verse 10. And so outside of that, I don't know. I'm not saying that no one else is going to be, I guess I'm trying to be careful about what I'm saying. But from Scripture, that's what we know. I can suppose, I can speculate about other things when I look at other passages and I see that there are distinctions. But we do know that ultimately, that'll go into the next one when we start talking about the eighth day and stuff. Anyway, so Revelation 5, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 6. I should also note for those who are joining us on the webcast, if you do text me, I know there's a little bit of a delay, but if you do text me, if you want questions, you can go ahead and text me, and I'll try to get to those. My number is on the website. I'm not trying to hide it. So if you text me, I'll look into that, and we'll add any thoughts or commentary to here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I should actually get there. My normal Bible is down in Terre Haute along with my bag, and so I'm taking longer with my secondary Bible. All right, 6 verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to life?" So this is a very intriguing passage. Because what do you think of when you think of a judge? Not everyone at once. What's that?
Sentencing?
A judge sentencing? Okay. What else do you think of when you think of a judge? Yeah, Laurel Anna. Right? You'll say guilty or not guilty? Okay. What else do we think of when we think about judges? Okay, they hand out sentences. Now, I would like to perhaps broaden our perspective of judging. Because when we think about judging, I want us to go back to what they were initially set up to do in ancient Israel when Jethro recommended to have the other judges. Okay, Moses is taking all of this stuff on, and he's having to help people decide, or shall I say, discern what is right. Of and by themselves, the nation of Israel, the people of the nation, were unable to do that. Now, when they are selected leaders from among the tribes and the families, they get 70 men, and they're given a spirit like unto Moses, with which they're able to help discern right from wrong, to make a judgment. There is a knowledge and an understanding that comes with the indwelling of God's Spirit. We understand that there are even things, as there's a reference here about judging angels, there are things that the angels wish to know but cannot know. Why? Because they don't have God's Spirit in them, even though they are spirit beings, spirit entities, but they are not of the same creative essence as what we are now, or what we are now because we can have the Spirit of God in us, or what we will be. So there are things that without that, you just can't understand, right? And we understand that as we look in Scripture and we see God's plan and we grasp it, okay? And so when you understand judgment from the terms of sitting on a bench, calamity will befall you, right? You will say, this is the best practices. as a parent, we say, oh, in order for you to attain to the grandeur that you desire, we think this path would be good. Or if you're teaching someone, this is how you have to do this math problem, or this is how you have to function within the scientific, the method to be able to be successful, right? We teach processes and we teach things and we say, this is how you do it. That is, in a way, judging. You're passing a judgment, a discernment on the best way to do something. We only know the best way to do things in following God's way because we have the footsteps of our elder brother able to ask for the Spirit to make clear for us which way to go. And Paul's like, don't go to Mesopotamia, right? So there's judgment that occurs without a sentence being meted out. So if we stop thinking about this as a, I have a rod of iron, peons, for everyone, and start thinking about it from the standpoint of the priesthood being there, just as Christ is for us on the Day of Atonement, He is what makes our life possible right now to have communion with God through His sacrifice on Passover, through Him going into the Holy of Holies. We have to do it on the Day of Atonement because He did it there as the wave sheaf, but there's a mirroring of those days. And so He goes in and He is for us the entrance into the family of God. And as the priesthood did, and as the high priest did in the time of Israel, kept them from dying once a year, all the sins of Israel, so that they could remain in communion with God, I believe that we're going to have the opportunity as a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of policemen, the opportunity to be there to guide and direct people to keep them in communion with God. So that's my take on this as far as that goes. But not just judging in the meeting out of a sentence, but more so in a judging between what is right and what is wrong, a discernment sort of thing. Yeah, Patrick. You said more like Solomon? Yeah. So like Solomon there, if you're having to... people are still going to be people, right? This is an important thing for us to remember. We're in the midst of the millennium, but you don't get Gog and Magog from everybody doing all Mayberry, right? You don't get that. So people are still going to be people. Is that a hand, Andrew? Oh, just checking. I was hopeful. No. So any other thoughts here as we're talking about judging and ruling? I think a very important thing for us to remember is when I was going into the fall holy days, it really struck me that Christ's last conversation really with all of His disciples was about leadership and their utter ignorance to how it ought to be as they're vying for where they sit at a table for Passover. It was upside down. And I think we very much have to get out of our minds this idea of reigning as kings do. I mean, when I was talking about the crown jewels. Anybody here think, oh yeah, one day I'm going to have a piece of jewelry with 2,000 diamonds in it, let alone all the emeralds? No, but that's exactly what kings get as a reign, which is exactly what God told Israel they were going to get when they chose a king. He's going to tax you, He's going to take your money, He's going to send you to war, and this is what kings do. Except for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because it's very intriguing. When He returns, He comes with a sword. And it says, and His bride follows. He's at the forefront. He's the one who's doing everything. I think about the parallel between what He wanted to do with Israel when they go into the promised land. He says, I would have sent bees before you to drive everyone out, so you didn't even have to see anything. If you'd have had faith, I would have done that. And it is my assumption, Nathan's speculation, that He's going to kind of do that same sort of thing. I don't see anywhere. It says that the bride is on horses. I don't see that we have a sword in our hand. I don't see anywhere that it says we're going to go ahead and demolish. He goes and He does it. Even in the millennium, He opens the ground so that it swallows up the armies of Gog and Magog so that they don't have to, so that the unwalled cities aren't taken over. It's a beautiful thing, the amount of work that He does on behalf of His bride and on behalf of all of mankind. He's willing to do everything. And so I think that we have to get out of our mind the idea, the warped idea of position and power and reigning and rulership, and take on the idea of interceding for the life of anyone else who's going to come to him. I think that's going to be more our role. What would it take to fight and vie for someone who wants to know but cannot know without the Spirit? Well, we will have the Spirit, we will be Spirit, and we'll have the opportunity to say, hey, how about this way? Is that a hand, Steve?
Yeah.
Okay.
Proverbs, the guy says to the husband, always be ravished with his wife. I can just imagine what Jesus Christ is going to feel like when he marries the bride, you know, and I looked up the word, it can also mean intoxicated, but it really means, you know, how deeply he loves his wife that he's going to marry and he's coming.
So for those who are at home, just talking about the proverb that talks about a man always being ravished or perhaps translated intoxicated for his wife, and just paralleling that with what Christ is, it says the whole creation groans eager anticipation, waiting for that return, the redemption of the saints and all of creation, and Christ desiring that. And we see so many spots in the New Testament where we have the parallel of Christ in the church and what he has done. It is a beautiful, beautiful promise. And it is one of those things that we should not take lightly. Let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 17. Luke 19, 17 through 19 is what we've got here in the notes. If you have that verse for me, Proverbs 5:19. I'm going to jot that in here on my notes. Steve, thank you. You said Proverbs 5:19?
Yes.
Okay.
As a loving deer and a graceful dove, don't keep it. That's what we always be interactive with your love as a new king. I think the original or the will not
use. Is it ravished?
Ravished.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So we will, I've got that added in here. So when I send off the final version of this, we'll have that in there. So I like that. It's a good one. So Luke 19, verse 17 is where we are now. Verse 17 says, "And he said to them, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So this is one of those things that historically, traditionally, there have been teachings or discussions that this means that you're going to be over a number of cities. I can't say that clearly from Scripture. What I can say is that the principle here is that if we are faithful over little, we'll be given responsibility over much. Right? I don't know if it's actually cities, because this is referenced here, but it depends on how literally you want to take some things. And I just would caution about wanting to take some things literally and then turning right around and not taking other things literally. So I can't say that this means you're going to get cities, or we will have cities, but I can say that I think there is enough in Scripture that when you think about how the priesthood was situated and set up, that when there were many of them, David set up courses of the priesthood. And so this is why you have John the Baptist's father. This is one of the ways that we time Christ coming onto the scene, because we know when Zechariah was serving in the temple based on his course, as they were the courses of Abijah is what it says, and he's serving at that time. So you would have enough priests that they would come and they would serve in, and they would rotate out throughout the year. So he wasn't necessarily in Jerusalem all the time. And what also would happen is when God took Levi as his inheritance, the tribe of Levi as his inheritance, they did not get a land area. They got cities within the various, the people, God's people. You have the Levites, and so you have a connection with the work that is being done by the priesthood in Jerusalem. So if you're going to extrapolate out and say, like, okay, well, wouldn't there be some of that disbursement through? I also think that it's interesting. There, I don't have the scriptures here, and I apologize because I'm going off the top of my head as I'm having the discussion because I'm talking. Sorry, you guys can always butt in. Where was I going? I lost it. Nope, it's fully gone. That's right. It has left the building. Yeah, no, I know that's where I was for the cities and the Levites there. But then it's gone. It's fully gone. So when you're talking about offerings, there are different kinds of offerings. Because a thank offering, a heave offering, a sin offering, those were all things that were taken to Jerusalem or to where the tabernacle was, because they were prepared by the priest. Some of them were partially prepared by the Levite, but priest would offer it, and then you would eat the meal for some of those, not the sin offering, because that's fully consumed, but you would eat, like the thank offering, you would actually eat with the priests. And they would, perhaps their family would be a part of it. First fruits are an offering. They were to be given only to the priest. And only the priest and his immediate family could eat the first fruit offerings. So he couldn't have a whole party of guests over and be like, well, I got all these first fruits from everyone. No, it was just his immediate family. It specifically says if his daughter was married and is visiting, she's married off. She's no longer considered part of his immediate family. First fruits, not for him. There are so many parallels with this when you think about what God is doing with the first fruits. He's saying, Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. All right? And there are things that are specifically only for his family. And this is why I go back to when we're talking about the role of individuals. All I can tell you is that the first fruits who become the bride of Christ, we know what it says about them. And I can just tell you, based on how much distinction we see between the role of the priests and the Levites, I myself am convinced that there are going to be very distinct differences. That doesn't mean, so this one of these this question kind of came up at when we were talking about the eighth day at the Bible study in France at the feast. We have a tendency to be jealous as people. Oh, you got a better position. And this is exactly what Christ was talking to his disciples about. And one of the individuals asked, when they're like, oh, second resurrection, first resurrection, it's a better resurrection. How's that going to work out? And, oh, you have a different position. And one of the gentlemen asked, he says, are you, anybody here jealous that Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits? Anyone? And nobody's going to raise their hand. But it's like, I'm happy he went first, right? I'm happy he's got that spot. When we think about it as far as like, oh, I'm at the head of the table, I'm at the top of my class, that's a human mindset. When you think of it as he went first to make it possible for us, and then our responsibility, one, I talked about this with the Esau's birthright, right? With the blessing of being able to have no part of the second death, with the blessing of being able to be the bride of Christ, comes a whole lot of responsibility. Because what then are we doing? Our responsibility is going to be to grow the crop, to prep it for harvest. Because that's the first fruit harvest is the small one. We're all the wonky, weird pieces of fruit and vegetable that you know, they're there at the beginning. The greater harvest is what comes on the eighth day. And our role and responsibility is not sitting there. So when I'm talking about there being a difference, I am convinced that there's a difference between the two. But that doesn't necessarily mean, I want to caution, I guess, with saying I believe there's a difference based on what I see in Scripture. It's a difference of responsibility and a difference of what God is asking and expecting of us. But it doesn't mean that you're over somebody. Maybe thinking about it from a generational standpoint might be helpful. We are not here without the generations who have come before us. It's on their shoulders we stand and have understanding and knowledge for it being passed down through all the centuries from Christ until now. Without them, we would not be here, right? Without all of those individuals and their faith, go through Hebrews 11, and we have modern individuals of that. Our parents, our grandparents, a minister who just happened to hit us in a certain way, right? We're here because of them. And the greater harvest, the larger harvest, is going to be made possible because the family of the priest, of the high priest, are there doing the work. So I believe that the first fruits are going to end up doing a lot of heat of the day work during the millennial reign of Christ. Daniel 7:27 is the last one we've got here for this section. Daniel 7:27. Come on. Daniel 7, verse 27. Says here, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Again, if we think about this from the standpoint of mankind's rulership, it's like, yeah, now the right guy's in charge. But what we also see is that there's going to be encouragement. Sometimes it's hard encouragement, like, oh, you didn't want to come up for the feast? There's no rain. Oh, you didn't want to come up for feast? Now there are plagues. Now there are diseases. And so you get this additive difficulty. But the goal here is to coax, convince. People say, hey, look, this is the better way. I think the beautiful thing about this is that by the time you get to the end of the millennium, there's still going to be, again, you're still going to have human nature, but what you will have is no argument, at least from my perspective. I mean, if you trust in God, you're going to have no argument for any other type of governance, because the people who live into the millennium will have seen what mankind's rule does. And then you get into the millennium, and you see the counterpoint of that through the reign of Christ, where he's serving, where he's providing for. Now, I firmly believe that human nature will be present, which is why people are going to be, oh, that's not fair. You're giving that to them. That's only because they're coming, you know, they're feeding your ego, Christ. So, whatever. You're telling me that I have a choice? Well, it doesn't seem like much of a choice, because if I don't come up, you're going to make our economy tank. That's a victim mindset, but that's also very human. And so this is kind of what I see continuing on. But there's going to be that opportunity again for that kingdom, as we read here. The greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. It's given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and we'll have opportunity to serve and show what it looks like to have true service and true care and compassion for the people who are desiring to pursue him. Steve.
I hope we can't too far off, but talk about going to give to the people the saints of the Most High. If you follow Catholic tradition and who the saints are according to Catholic Church, there aren't too many, which means none of us can be ruined with God's plan, which we're talking about here. So it's kind of a deep and way that Satan's working, you know.
Just talking about, so the tradition of the Catholic Church being like who the saints are and who they believe the saints to be. Yeah. And I might just add, this is one of the beautiful things about what the Church of God understands. When we understand our Father, I don't believe that any other faith has the opportunity, without the Spirit of God, we do not have the opportunity to actually know the Father. Scripture says function. And so, if you just believe that it's going to be certain individual saints, if you just believe that, well, this is the only time, and if you don't have the opportunity now, you're going to go to hell, or, you know, and pick any belief that is out there, I can probably trace it back to a misunderstanding of the Father, and that's because the Father calls and the Son reveals, right? And when that happens, it's a beautiful thing. We actually get to know our Father. How amazing that we have the opportunity to know our Father. Because it changes the relationship. We can see his compassion. We can see what he wants to do. And that stops a lot. That is one of the big things that happens and comes out of homes without a father. There's anger. There's resentment. There's frustration. And that is present in so much of the world. So any other thoughts here on the saints ruling and teaching with Christ? This is nested within the concept of Christ's reign for that 1,000 years. Here we go. God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. This is a beautiful thing. God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Let's go to Joel 2, verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28 and 29. Afterwards, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This was partially fulfilled in Acts 2, but only partially. It hasn't been poured out. It has been made available, but it has not been poured out. And I think this is one of those things that Christ was promising when he spoke. He says, you know what? All who thirst, come. When you read through, actually, let's go to Ezekiel 36. Let's read that. Ezekiel 36. Verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Trying to remember, I don't have it in here. I should add this in. I think it's in 40. Where is it? That's the gates. Talking about the river coming out, just like the pouring out that is going to happen. It's also in Ezekiel, I thought. My eye is not falling on it. Where's the river that he walks through? Maybe that's earlier in Ezekiel. Does anybody know that? You know what I'm talking about, where he talks about Ezekiel starting to cross the river? And it's just deeper. What's that? Yeah, and then he has to swim. Right. I think it's earlier. But I will find that verse and I will... What's that? 47? I just didn't go far. Oh, yeah, there you go. Yeah, to the waters coming up and he measured. So Ezekiel 47. I'm going to tack that into here. Because it's one of those things where you see how much that comes out, and the water heals the nations, and it just gets deeper and wider. And when you talk about pouring out his spirit, again, what's that? Just it starts at the beginning. It's going all the way down to verse 12, I believe. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. So. The concept here being, it is poured out. It is made available. And as Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, because out of his mouth will flow rivers of living waters, and it pours out. When I think of pouring, I don't think of like a little drizzle. I mean, it pours out, perhaps gushes. But it is not a small thing. This is something that is going to keep going. And so when I think about his spirit being poured out, I see the parallel of the analogy with the water that is coming out from beneath the throne, because it's the source of truth. It's the source of the spirit. And so you have this going out to all the nations, and it heals, and it feeds, and it provides just an utter change. You know, the deserts bloom and we see all these things happening. And this is one of the questions that we asked earlier. It's like, okay, how localized are these changes? How far out does it go? And perhaps the thought is, as far as people are willing to let it go, right? If you allow for the Spirit to be in you and through you and change who you are, it goes that far. Isaiah 44. I'm trying to look up here if there are any thoughts or input or ideas as we're going through this. Any other verses that come to mind? Isaiah 44, verse 3 is what we have here, is another one. Isaiah 44, verse 3 says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. I think one of the things that I find very interesting. So when we were in Arizona, they have what is called flood irrigation. And so you have times where there's this canal that's right along in what we would call the ditch on the side of the roads. But they will open them, and at a certain amount, at your scheduled time, what happens is you kind of just lift a gate, and it comes in, and everybody's lawn and everybody's spot along those canals are lower than the road. And so the water pours into your yard, and you get so much time to leave that floodgate open. And so you just get this really deep soak. The water rushes in, covers it, and then that's the water that you get. It's usually like a weekly basis or something like that you're able to have that. And then you're supposed to shut it off so that you don't take someone else's water. So you have it open, it floods, it saturates, it permeates, and then you're able to grow things. And I always find it intriguing because I grew up in Ohio, and I never fully appreciated trees and greenery until I moved to Arizona. I remember asking my wife, she'd talk about during the summer, she's like, oh, you know, this is before she didn't have her license at the time. I'd known Jacqueline for a while, if you haven't. Anyway, so she talked about wanting to go to the library, but she didn't want to bike there. I was like, why wouldn't you just get on your bike and go there? It was like a mile up the road, or less than a mile up the road from her house. And it's because it's just so hot. Everything burns and scalds. I mean, don't sit on your bike seat if it has been sitting outside in the bike rack at the library, because you will give yourself probably close to second-degree burns. So, in my ignorance, but then when you go, and I lived in Arizona, I'm like, there's these trees that I feel like out here we wouldn't call trees, because they'd be like, oh, that looks like a mangy tree. It's hardly got any leaves on it. You get these Palo Verdes and these things. But then you go under it, and you're like, whoa. It's evaporative cooling, because that tree takes in the water and then gives off the water. The same amount of water that it's taking in, it also, through evaporative cooling and its leaves, it disperses into the area around it. And it utterly changes the environment that is around that tree. It's phenomenal how much you feel the difference when you're sitting out in the sun and then you just go underneath of the tree. It is, and Julian's nodding, she remembers this, it's an immense difference. And so when you talk about the water coming out, going through the desert, going through the arid portion of things, what that can do for the physical is only an analogy to what it can do on the spiritual side of things, to grow. And so for us, as we're thinking about this, if His Spirit is poured out on us now and we allow it to flow through us, to soak into us, we ought to be those trees that provide life in the midst of the arid environment around us. There's coming a time where God's going to say, okay, all the trees get in here. And it's going to make a big difference in and around Jerusalem and around the temple, because now you're going to have all the trees, and then you get an oasis. And it's not just one tree that you have to like scamper to in the... I think it's intriguing because this Bible has different breaks in it than the one that I normally speak from. And so as a result, it opens at different spots. There's a roadmap of your growth as a Christian and what you are looking at different times, because it just opens at different spots. Acts 2:17. So Peter says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on, he says this, and what Peter's intro to that is, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. That was a portion of what forward to that being brought out all the more. Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Speaking of God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. 7 says, then I will give them a heart to know me. So remember, we took out the stony heart, the heart of stone, and put in the heart of flesh. But not only is that a heart of flesh, but it is a heart that's actually able to know me. And we talked about the difference when his Spirit is there. That's when we have the opportunity to see who he is. Because without it, there's just blindness. We can't see it. And people say, no, you don't want that. Let me pluck that away. Like the birds of the air. Yeah, let me sell you something different. We talked about counterfeits, right? You trade out your crown. No, that's not the one you want. Look at it this way. But he's going to give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. I think that the biggest word in this passage is the word whole. We cannot be double-minded. This is what James says. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It is so difficult to have a wholeness of heart because we're grounded and rooted and living in this world. But we need to be pursuing that change of heart, wholeness of heart. Each of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have portions of our heart that is still a little rocky. And we need to let that be changed. And there's coming a time where that is going to be offered en masse to so many people. And we're going to have the opportunity to be part of it. And to be like, ah, I was actually hanging on to that. You know, we get kidney stones, yeah, that heart stone. I was hanging on to that portion. I didn't want to let it go. But God brought me around. And look, here's what can happen. Come. Let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, the house of Jacob's God, and he'll teach you his ways. It's going to be such a beautiful thing when he pours out his spirit on all flesh. Any, yeah, Patrick.
John 7:37-39.
Yes. John 7, verses 37 to 39. This is when Christ speaks. There. John 7. How did I not have that in my notes? There we go. John 7. As Jesus is speaking here, it says, on that day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that fulfillment of this, I think, is such a beautiful thing. I'm actually putting together a message on all the things that Jesus... So here he's promising water. He's a rock. He's the bread. He's the water. There are all these things that he is that really makes a safe place and sustenance for us. So I don't know when I'll have that message done, but I'm working on that one. But it's really cool as you go through John and you see the various components, the various things that Jesus is for us. And here he is, the water that sustains us, that changes our heart. And he's promising that, which is interesting because as the Jews had their water pouring ceremony, the seventh day, they would do that each day of the feast, and they ceased it on the eighth day. And so they've gone through, and they've done this, and they're done with their ceremony. And Jesus, after they've completed their ceremony, is saying, oh, you're thirsty? If you want water, they don't have any more. They can't offer. They don't offer it now. And that ties so well into what God is doing with the opportunity after the second resurrection on the eighth day and the white throne judgment period for really the outpouring of his spirit on so many. And we see that started during the millennial reign when we see the throne and the water coming out of it and everything that's established there. Any other thoughts here on point six, God pouring out his spirit on all flesh? I don't know, is it a good thought, Steve? You're reticent to put your hand up. Go ahead. Oh, if only we would have zero input on this interactive study. Go, Steve. Yeah, I love it. Thank you.
Wait a minute, see that's so. And then you look at the other and see that's what Satan.
It is a beautiful relationship. As 2 Samuel 12, verse 3 is when Nathan goes to David and he parallels the man who's got one lamb and cares for her and nurtures that lamb like it's his own daughter. And then we see how David responds. And that selfishness that is there, that is typified in how Satan the devil functions. Selfishness is the root of so much, and the pride that it takes to function in that way. And so it is a beautiful thing, the amount of investment that God has in each and every one of us, and why he even wants to pour out his spirit in the first place is because he wants kids. He wants to be able to have children. Number 7 here says, the education, the language, and worship will be unified. This is an intriguing thing. We actually had a pretty good discussion on this with regards to unified language. It was an interesting thing. So let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. So we're talking about a unified education, language, and worship. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." It was actually Mr. Pebworth that talked about this. Because another word that says pure language, it also could be translated pure lips. So maybe not necessarily a language, but a church is taught. There are different ways the church has taught about this as an actual language that is there, a purity of that language. But there are a number of ways that we could look at this as well when you expand out that concept. Is it just a singular language? Because we look back to how it was. There was nothing that would stop people from being able to accomplish whatever was in their heart. We heard about in the time of Nimrod. And so God confounded the languages at Babel, because they could have accomplished whatever. Imagine what it would be like if that's restored. So we're not sure what that tongue or that language might be, but there's also a purity of lips. To have pure lips, out of the abundance of the heart, the lips or the mouth speaks. So when there's a purification of the heart, manifested because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what kind of purity will there be coming from the lips? Again, I think that both things can work, even though I do still think that there's a 100% room for it. I've got a couple spots here in Isaiah. We'll go to 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That fullness. Currently, what do they say? 73%, 74% of the earth is covered by water. What would you say the percentage is of the knowledge of God? 73%, 74%? Not so much, right? Not so much. I can't even say that we have it 100%, right? We're trying, right? We strive, but to have understanding of God, to have a fullness of that. Again, this is where poured out. It has been made available, but it is a small first fruit harvest now. It will be a larger harvest later, and that is a wonderful thing to look forward to. And so we see that it's going to be, like I said here in verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Chapter 19 here in Isaiah still. Let's go there, verse 23. Isaiah 19, verse 23. "In that day," this is actually a sidebar before I jump into this, good Bible study by Tom Robinson from Branson in 2021. He gave a Bible study at the feast called The Highway to Holiness, The Highway of Holiness, Highway to Holiness, that covers talking about this passage here. Okay, Isaiah 19, verse 23 says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria in blessings in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. There's this highway that people are going to be along, traversing. Another passage talks about, again, the highway of holiness, where there's going to be a sharing of knowledge and a sharing of God's way. Yeah, Bill. So for those at home who are listening in, just bringing up that Bill's talking about if there's a purity of language, going back to a pure language, one of the difficulties that we have right now with translation, and I actually got to hear this every other day at the feast. There was one prayer that was given that he's praying. And I think there were probably 40 words said. And then I think we got 7 in the translation, right? It's difficult taking concepts from one language and bringing them to another. So when, as Bill was talking about, the word Elohim in Hebrew and what that brings out. To someone who has that as their mother tongue, it will bring... says the Lord of hosts. So there's going to be a unity of education, language, and worship. It'll be a beautiful thing. Any thoughts or concepts that you wanted to share? Other cans of worms that you'd like to open? Glenn would be proud. He's like, it's done. Sorry, Annie. I have opened many cans of worms right towards the end. And so we'll leave that for discussion later. And we'll leave it for discussion later, Steve. I already called it. The gavel hath been rung. Thank you, guys. We'll pick up and we'll try to finish this in November. And then, because I think we've gotten through most of part three, we actually got down through. We've only got a couple left there. So I'll just throw out there. My thought for December moving into the spring holy days is now that we all have since we all have the resource and the reference now, if there are portions that you would like to focus on, let me know. If you don't give me input, then I'm going to selectively try to make sure that we get about 4 months worth out of it, because our spring holy days come in at the end of March, so that we can get December, March for our Bible study to look at components of it. So I'm going to try to keep this to four studies, Bill. Four studies. Hold me to this, everybody. Four studies in the harmony of the Gospels. We've got it, but there's a lot of great stuff that we can dive into as we prep for Passover that is nested in the harmony. Okay, so give me input on where you want to go into that. Thank you, guys. Oh, there we go.
Hi, Dad.
Glenn, I'm sorry. I did unplug it. Do we need to stop?
No,
stop.
You're good.
Is the red one still recording?
Yeah.